Happy New Year.
I couldn't let the new year go by without a Calvin and Hobbes, sorry. Have you made any resolutions this year so far? No. How many have made resolutions? Who does that? No one admits to it?
I got a resolution.
Yeah.
Giving up resolutions,
thanks. Well, here's Calvin and Hobbes, and Calvin... Actually, Hobbes, are you making any resolutions for the new year? Calvin says, yeah, I'm resolving to just wing it and see what happens. And Hobbes says, so you're staying the course. And Calvin says, yeah, I stick to my strengths. There you go. Thanks, Calvin. Thanks, Hobbes. A little discussion last week about apocryphal books and Sunday school class and Apocrypha. I think there should be in the Apocrypha the Gospel of Calvin and Hobbes. I vote for it. Let's pray. Thanks, Lord, for your mercy and your grace and the wonder of our salvation. Thank you, Lord, for loving us and caring for us, and we submit ourselves to you, even as we sang this morning, Lord. Help those words not to be empty, but help them to be filled with meaning and commitment. Without you, Lord, we would not survive. Thank you, Lord, for being our provider. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to spend just these next two Sundays encouraging you and I want to get around this morning to commending you for your patience. I'll get there eventually. Speaking of patience, you Calvin Hobbes fans, are you ever amazed at Hobbes' patience with Calvin? Yeah, he really exhibits a high level of patience, and I appreciate that. Well, over the last many years, I've grown in my understanding and appreciation of Christ's community. As we enter into a new year, I want to relate two qualities that make community possible, and these aren't exclusive. There's probably a big list, but these are a couple that I think have surfaced during this time period. So whatever goals we set or vision we cast or accomplishments we achieve, our attention and increase in these qualities will strengthen our faith community. So I just want to start by talking about walking in community. And in so, when I talk about walking, by the way, I'm talking about living. And I want to focus on a particular way that Jesus lived with his disciples. Not so much what he did with them, but the way Jesus walked with them. So I want to look at Jesus' culture that he established with his disciples, our secular culture that we live in today, and our church culture, and just talk a little bit about patience as we do so. So I want to use Mark. So turn to Mark, would you? Pick up your Bibles and just turn to Mark. Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And just want to talk about Mark's portrayal of the disciples. I don't know if you've noticed it, but Mark portrays them somewhat negatively. In chapter 4 and chapter 7, they don't understand Jesus' teachings. And it's pretty obvious that they don't understand them. In chapter 4 again, and chapter 6, which we're going to look at now, they don't grasp his true identity as the Son of God, or at least what that means. So turn in chapter 4, would you? Chapter 4, to a story that Mark tells in relationship to Jesus, and that is in 4:35. So turn to 4:35. On that day, when evening came, he, that's Jesus, said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. That sounds like a pretty scary ride to me. You guys that have boats, when the boat is filling up with water, it's not a good sign, right? And there arose a fierce gale. Well, we read that. Verse 38, Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" I just think it's hilarious that Jesus was asleep during this storm. And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And then Mark records this. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They were confronting a mystery. The incarnation, God, man, what a huge, huge mystery. And Jesus didn't fit any of their categories. And so they are scratching their heads. And oftentimes that's how Mark portrays the disciples, in wonder of Jesus, astonished at what he says and what he does, and not quite getting their minds wrapped around this mystery. Turn to Mark chapter 6, would you? Mark chapter 6, one more, verse 45. You can tell who these guys were. A lot of them were fishermen. They spent a lot of time in boats. So here we are in verse 45, chapter 6. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. And when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. I think that's another hilarious story. There they are in the boat, and straining at the oars, the wind had picked up, and there's Jesus walking by on the water, and he was intending to walk by them. I just think that that's a great story. I laugh every time I read it. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And then Mark says this, "Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened." Wow. This is on the heels of Jesus feeding the thousands, providing for these people. Just the wonder of that provision. And so on the heels of that, this incident occurs. And Mark makes the point that they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. It's a pretty incredible statement, isn't it, when you stop and think about the disciples? There was just something about their relationship with Jesus that was not finished. They had a lot of learning to do. After all, they were disciples, they were learners. Well, Mark says other things about the disciples. He says, for instance, that they did not perceive Jesus' potential to feed the multitudes miraculously. We just read about that, but it's also stated again in chapter 8. But there's something even more critically that Mark brings out, that the disciples did not truly comprehend the nature of Jesus' ministry or teaching in chapter 8. They questioned their heads when every time he mentions the cross, particularly. Because at the core of Jesus' ministry, at the core, involves the way of the cross. And that way is through servanthood. And this is what they really and particularly had a hard time getting their mind wrapped around. This incomprehension, as a matter of fact, I think, eventually led to Judas's betrayal, to the disciples forsaking Jesus, and to Peter denying Jesus. So there's different views as to why Mark, in particular, of all the Gospels, portray the disciples in such negative words. Some people think it's polemical, which means dealing with current heresies in the early church that Mark was addressing, or pastoral, helping the church to grasp the mystery of the cross and servanthood, to think God's ways rather than human ways. I kind of think it was probably both. He was probably addressing something that was going on in relationship to commitment to Jesus, but also in a pastoral way for a believer to pick up that gospel and to read it, for the church to pick up that gospel and to read it, begin to get a grasp of the learning curve that's involved in following Jesus. And that it's hard to grasp, and that you're going to be challenged with this mystery of the cross and servanthood as a result. Because it just goes against the grain of everything, right? Life through death. It doesn't make any sense. And this gets me to my point, which isn't really about the disciples, but about Jesus' way. What I marvel with Jesus is his patience, don't you? I marvel at his patience. It is how he lived in community with these guys. These guys that were learning. These guys that were growing. He's very patient. Even though they were sometimes thick-headed and lazy and selfish and slow to believe, even from a merely human standpoint, we can see how frustrating they must have been, right? I mean, you're performing these miracles, you're addressing the questions, you're teaching about your identity, and there's still this density that's going on. And how much more irritating it would be for God incarnate to interact daily with these guys. I mean, this is the God-man, right? This is God the Son incarnate. And he's dealing with these guys every day. I'm pretty convinced that during this time period, he's the only one that ever prayed the Lord's Prayer and meant it. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But in spite of Jesus' miracles and words of life, the disciples often are found focusing on themselves and wavering in their belief about who Jesus really was. To say that was uncomfortable for Jesus would be an understatement. Yet you do not find him railing at his disciples over their foolishness and stupidity, do you? Or making fun of them when they make mistakes, or ditching them for other more cooperative disciples. Have you ever thought about that? Especially when you read the book of Mark. Jesus, why don't you get some more disciples? These guys seem so dense, you know? What does Jesus do? Well, he does rebuke his disciples for being slow to believe. Yes, he does. And he asks rhetorically how long they will fail to have faith in him. He asks those questions. But these questions and these rebukes are appropriate reminders about just what was at stake here. And these were fitting and useful rebukes. They weren't petty venting. Jesus didn't vent at his disciples. So you see him. You see his way with them. His way with them was patience. He saw their potential and nurtured it. He forgave their failings and helped them to grow away from them. When we see Jesus, what do we see? We see the good, shepherd. We see the good shepherd. We see him feeding. We see him caring for these guys with patience. There is a Greek word for patience, which is found in the scripture. We'll look at some of those in a moment. It means to be long-suffering as opposed to hasty anger or punishment. Zodiatus compares this word to another word that we are familiar with. Hupo. What is it? Hupomone. That's right. What he says is that this is the word makrothumeo. And by the way, macro is a... Yeah, that's right. Long. You're right. Long. And thumeo, what do you think that means? What does it sound like? Thumeo. It's angry. Anger. Long to anger. Slow to anger. You get it? Slow to anger. As a matter of fact, the word in Hebrew is actually, literally, long of nose. That's what it means. Because when you get angry, what happens? Your face gets red, you know? And long of nose means it takes a long time to get down to the end, that redness down to the end of the nose. We'll talk about that in relationship to God in a minute. But he says, makrothumeo involves exercising understanding and patience towards persons, while hupomeno involves putting up with things or circumstances. Pastor Dan's taught extensively about bearing under trials, circumstances. Well, this is bearing with people, patience. We should be thankful that our God is famous for this way of responding to sinners. Are you? Are you, brothers and sisters? Peter says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, and he's referring to when he is going to come and make everything right, as some count slowness. I would think that that some would be our culture today. We would count it slow. But is patient, long-suffering toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Can you say amen to that, brothers and sisters? We'd like to talk about God's wrath, and we understand that those that are without Christ live under that threat. But brothers and sisters, we don't know God's wrath yet, because he's patient. That doesn't mean that there isn't going to come a time when that redness reaches the end of the nose. It will. But right now, the characteristic that dominates his presence is long-suffering. We have a long-suffering God, and it is absolutely amazing. So it should not surprise us that as Jesus reveals God to us, he demonstrates this quality. He works with his disciples patiently, daily and over time. 3 years with these guys. He doesn't condemn them. He doesn't reject them. Yes, he rebukes them. And yes, he questions them. And yes, he teaches them. But he's right there with them. Paul, you know, picks this up. As Paul follows Christ, he patiently walks with these churches in its daily struggles and the time-consuming nature of those struggles. Think about the Galatians who are struggling from within because of heresy, false teaching. Think about the Corinthians who were struggling with the heresy of behavior, practice. Think about his messages to those churches, warnings, rebukes, teaching, but patient. Not once did he say to the Corinthians, I'm thinking about coming and planting another church across town. I really had it with you guys. And you're just, forget you. Or the Galatians. We see that patience. When he's addressing the church at Thessalonica and they were struggling too with premature thoughts of Christ coming and what that meant, he says to them, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Can you read that last part with me? Be patient with everyone. You see that? Be patient with everyone. It shouldn't be surprising that when Paul talks to the Corinthians about love, his first description out of the gate is, love is patient. That's right. Love is patient. So you've got your Bibles. Turn to Ephesians, would you? Ephesians chapter 4. After Paul addresses the wonders of our identity in Christ, his calling, our calling, our life, he begins to talk about our life together in a practical way. And listen to how he talks in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk, that's living, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with what?
Patience,
showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You hear that necessity. There's this way of living together, forbearing, long-suffering, patient. That's the Jesus culture. That's the Christ culture. Let's talk about our culture that we live in, the secular culture. I found an article instantly. I'll make fun of that in a moment, from the Boston Globe. And I'm just going to read some of the article about impatience. And this is from our culture, okay? In the past few decades, we have become the impatient nation, this writer says. We want quick answers to complex problems, the economy, diseases, personal relations. Speed date. I don't even know what speed dating is. Speed date, eat fast food, use the self-checkout lines in grocery stores. Anybody ever use a self-checkout line in grocery stores? Try the one-weekend diet. I like that. Yeah, one-weekend diet. Pay extra for overnight shipping. Anybody ever paid extra for overnight shipping because you got it? Yeah, real quick. Honk when the light turns green. Thrive or dive on quarterly earnings reports? I have no idea what that means either. I have no earnings to report, so who knows? Speak in half sentences? And then this author finishes this paragraph by saying, start things, but don't fin dot, 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 dot. Goes on to say, speaking for many Americans, prolific author Valerie Frankel wrote in the March issue of Self magazine, I've always imagined that my impatient nature is a sign of my success. Something that all busy, hard-driving, intelligent people share. An impatient nature. Thanks. And so the writer goes on to explain how impatience is slowly killing us, emotionally, physically, mentally draining us. She goes on and says, some people blame our national impatience on technology, of course, e.g. Montini, columnist for the Arizona Republic, writes, technology has made us impatient. We no longer enjoy pausing or remembering. We log on, tune in, dial up, and speed off like drag racers, leaving in our wake a swirling cloud of historical dust, memory, perspective, and people. Interesting. And this is about the time that we need to insert some Calvin and Hobbes, okay? Because he is a great critic of our culture. Calvin, in the future, everything will be effortless. Computers will take care of every task. We'll just point to what we want done and click. We'll never need to leave the climate-controlled comfort of our homes. No nuance, no wasted time, no annoying human interaction. And Hobbes says, no life. And Calvin says, life is too inconvenient. Think about that for a little bit. And then this one, Calvin's dad. It used to be that if a client wanted something done in a week, it was considered a rush job. And he'd be lucky to get it. My son works in he designs banners for the internet. He's an animator. And I talk with him, and because of all the media communication that we have, people will call him up, and they will want it now. And my son, who is 39, says, Dad, I don't know about that younger generation. He says that they just want everything now. So now with modems, faxes, and car phones, and obviously this is a dated, we could add a whole other list to that, everybody wants everything instantly. Improved technology just increases expectations. These machines don't make life easier, they make life more harassed. And Calvin is in the background. 6 minutes to microwave this? Who's got that kind of time? Calvin's dad says, if we wanted more leisure, we'd invent machines that do things less efficiently. Oh, boy. This author goes on and says, but technology only does what we want it to do. So she shifts the blame from technology basically to us. And we want it to do whatever it does faster. Right? Here's a quick thought experiment. Name one technological task you wish could be performed slower. We want computers on now. We want our files downloaded when? Now. Yeah, yesterday. We want our phones displaying information when? Now. The author goes on to say, others blame our restiveness on overcrowding or capitalism or consumerism or the lickety-split speed of daily life. Goes on to say this, but impatience is not just about acceleration, it's about agitation. You realize what a big admittance that is? Because that parallels the biblical meaning of patience. It's the opposite. Impatience is the agitation at others getting in the way of our goals, our will, or our plans, right? Yeah? Remember what patience is defined at? Being long-suffering as opposed to hasty anger or punishment. impatience. They're just not growing fast enough. They're just not changing fast enough. They're just getting in the way of what I've planned for today. Them. It's them. They're getting in the way of my goals, my will, my plans. And so here's Jesus walking with these disciples. Patiently. It isn't until after the resurrection when they are enlightened. Day of Pentecost, receiving the Holy Spirit, that things begin to fall into place for them. But prior to that, they're in this learning curve. And actually, even after that, they're in a learning curve. And God is exhibiting patience, and Jesus is walking with them patiently. Yes, he has a goal. Yes, there is an awesome plan. And yes, there is a mighty will to be done. But notice how he walks his way to the cross. Patiently with these guys who could have been roadblocks, who could have been just getting in the way. Well, the scripture teaches us not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And obviously, we do not want to fall into step with how the world is living out their life, with that impatience, with that growing expectation of instantaneous stuff, right? Because what does it do? It ultimately has to affect our outlook on people. And people have a ton of variables that they're living through, yeah? That's why patience is such a critical factor in the life of a church, as we rub shoulders with one another, loving one another, learning together. Let's look at our church culture. I'm going to read from Eugene Peterson. He's written a book called The Contemplative Pastor. And for Eugene Peterson, by the way, contemplative doesn't mean sitting on your hands and just meditating. It means the thoughtful pastor who realizes that he is expendable, that he is not necessary. Very interesting read. But he talks about patience in the church. The working environment of pastors erodes patience and rewards impatience, he says. People are uncomfortable with mystery, and he says that's parentheses God, and mess in parentheses themselves. They avoid both mystery and mess by devising programs and hiring pastors to manage them. I'm very thankful that I don't sense that from this church, that pastors are here to manage programs. But you see how easily that could be and how that could happen? A program provides a defined structure with an achievable goal. Mystery and mess are eliminated at a stroke. This is appealing. In the midst of the mysteries of grace and the complexities of human sin, it is nice to have something that you can evaluate every month or so and find out where you stand, right? In the midst of people and living with people and the mess that is created, it would be great just to be able to measure and check off something. You know, this month, because of this program, 10 new people came to church. Check. Yes. Yes.
We don't have to deal with ourselves or with God, but can use the vocabulary of religion and work in an environment that acknowledges God, and so be assured that we are doing something significant. Then he goes on later and says, with programs shaping the agenda, not amazing grace, not the deliverance from stubborn sin, the pastor doesn't have to be patient. We set a goal, work out a strategy, recruit a few Christian soldiers, and go to it. And if in 2 or 3 years the soldiers have produced, we shake the dust off our feet and hire on as a captain to another group of mercenaries, this time usually with a larger salary. Now, he's pretty cynical, right? But that's true. It's true. Or if the captain isn't producing, the manager of the programs isn't producing, the church says, let's get another manager who can do a better production. And what he is saying is that doesn't produce patience. As a matter of fact, it produces impatience, because what is the bottom line? What is the bottom line? Performance. That's right. Performance. That's what we'll be satisfied with. Not with transformation, not with life change, and not with the mess that includes. So, in that sense, the program can become primary and people's lives secondary, and people just become cogs in the wheel. People become pawns for the accomplishment of some leader's plan or goal. So both individually and in the secular and church cultures, we have experienced the breeding of impatience. And many faith communities have been destroyed as a result. I would be willing to wager, and I'm not a betting man, that if you walk into many churches that have finally dissolved, that you will find somewhere in their history a great amount of impatience. So I think it's instructive. Take your Bibles and turn to Galatians, would you, chapter 5. This is one of those churches that Paul was patient with. Yes, he rebukes them. Yes, he corrects them. But he hangs with them, and he's patient with them. Actually, he is practicing what he tells Timothy: when you rebuke, when you correct, do it with all patience, he says to Timothy. So in chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 13, and this is after, you know, that long conversation he's having with them about the what has entered in. And up in verse 5. Come on, hurry up. Yeah, I'm getting there. I was looking for, I think it's verse 6. Oh, you get a sense of what he's trying to correct in verse 6 of chapter 5. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor circumcision means anything but faith working through love. So there was entering into this church the usual problem, which is Jesus plus something else, right? It equals salvation. Jesus plus something else, circumcision, some kind of work of the law, whatever it might be, this is what salvation is, and that's what they were dealing with. But then he says down in verse 13, talking about how they are no longer under the law, he says, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I just, this is my new Bible, and it's thin pages, and I guess it stuck together. Verse Your neighbor as yourself. There we go. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. What a statement. What a statement. But if you devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. So here they are, and the leaders and these church people are going to have to deal with this problem, right? They're going to have to sit down, read the letter, and then talk about it. There are some people that have been deceived in that mix, right? There are some people that possibly are instigators of that problem. And so they are going to... What would be the tendency in that kind of conversation? What might go on? What might happen? Accusations? Debate? Some people would just be quiet, silent, maybe quietly hostile, you know? Hopefully, what Paul hopes is for repentance, is for an acceptance of what he has to say by the power of the Holy Spirit. But there they are. They're all there. And how easy it would be to get into a battle, however it's fashioned, a battle, right? So what does he talk about next? Do you notice what he talks about next? But I say, walk by the Spirit. Do you see that? And you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And he talks about how the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, the Spirit against the flesh, and these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And then he goes on and says, the deeds of the Spirit. And look at in verse 20 what some of those deeds are. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. Now get it. They're going to sit down, they're going to have this conversation, right? They're going to talk about what Paul is saying. And he's asking them to please walk in the Spirit. Because if you walk in the flesh, guess what you're going to experience in this? But look what is included when he says walking, what the fruit of the Spirit is in verse 22. Love, joy, peace, and patience. That's right. Patience. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I want to commend you, brothers and sisters, because you have been patient during this time, by and large. there's been some learning curve involved for all of us, right? Some of us feel just the irritation rise. But by God's grace, you have exhibited patience during this time period. As we've set aside time for Pastor Dan and Kim and for their life, you have exhibited patience. You have been patient with the elders as we have tried to walk through this, and we are grateful for your patience. But more than that, I want to say to you that your patience demonstrates that the Holy Spirit is at work and that you are responding to the Holy Spirit. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Thank you, Lord. God is at work, and your patience is as an outcome of his work in your life and in your heart. Thank you. Thank you. We're going to share the Lord's table together, and I'd like those who are coming to help to come on up. Let this morning be a reminder of the patience of our Lord, how he went to the cross how he lived with his disciples, how it's these guys that were included in the benefit of that great sacrifice. God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the wonder of their counsel developed this plan. And instead of just wiping us out, because that's what we deserved, right? Experiencing the full wrath of God. He worked out this plan. They, in communion, worked out this plan, played their part, and we experienced God's patience, didn't we? Didn't we? Thank you, Lord, for your patience. We are amazed at it. So this morning, look at your life. Look at those that have been involved in your life, whether it's neighbors, whoever's in your community, your children, your spouse, those that you live with, those that you worship with, those that you work with, and ask the Lord to demonstrate through you his patience. It's a way of revealing Christ. It's a way to earn the right to speak for him, even. Ask the Lord, Lord, I want to be patient. This is a work of your Spirit. Fill me. Seek him this morning.